You're listening to a sermon from New City Fellowship in Manassas, Virginia. New City Fellowship is a diverse community that proclaims the gospel and makes disciples for the glory of God and the renewal of our city. For more information, visit newcityfellowship.net.
Good morning, everybody. My name is Judd Spencer. I'm the pastor at Liberty Community Church, and let me just say on behalf of our folks, what a blessing it is to be with you all here today. I think it's so wonderful that we can gather together as the church and worship together. And I'm just so pleased that we get to be a part of this and to worship God together today. You know, one of the things that I've realized over the years as I've read the Bible is that Jesus was really into nicknames. I don't know if you've picked up on that, but I think about Jesus' disciples, right? And we know that Andrew was one of Jesus' first disciples, and it was Andrew that brought his brother to Jesus. And I can just imagine this scene where Andrew and his brother show up, and Jesus introduces himself, and Andrew's brother speaks up and says, "Hi, my name's Simon," and Jesus says, "I'm going to call you Peter." And Simon's probably thinking, "Well, okay. Okay, Simon and Peter don't exactly sound similar, but you're God, so if that's what you want to call me, okay, I guess I'm Peter now." I think about Thomas, poor Thomas. You know, I mean, just the disciples are gathering together. Maybe it's a mealtime. Maybe Jesus is going to do a little teaching, and Thomas walks into the room, and Jesus says, "Doubter, how you doing, Big D?" Thomas gets a lot right in the Gospels. Let's notice that, right? But I hope you realize that doubting Thomas is not actually Thomas's biblical nickname, right? Incidentally, does anyone know what Thomas's biblical nickname? It's actually not even a nickname. It's what his name means. Anyone know what Thomas means in the Bible? Twin, excellent. Yeah, Thomas is the twin. His sister had the same name, I think. I don't know, but Thomas is the twin. That's his name. What about in the book of Acts with Saul? I mean, this one at least makes a little bit of sense, right? We're only changing one letter about halfway through the book of Acts. Saul, Luke starts referring to him as Paul. Okay, it's just one letter difference. Like many of you, I'm sure I get junk mail all the time in the mail. And some of the most consistent junk mail that I receive is from the New York Times. For the last 20 years, the New York Times has been sending me junk mail. 20 years, 4 moves, 3 states, and they keep sending me the same letter. And I know it's the same mailing list because all of it for 20 years has been addressed to Gud Spencer. G-U-D, my name is Judd, J-U-D-D. Somehow the New York Times can track me no matter what state I live in. They just can't get my name right. Well, apparently the New York Times got hold of Saul too because he starts going by Paul. Well, I hope you know I'm kidding this morning. Paul is not a nickname. And if I can just maybe do a little time out here and just say, please, please, please never say Saul became Paul, okay? Paul has an astonishing testimony, right? Awesome transformation that Jesus works in his life, but part of that is not a name change, right? Paul is dealing with the exact same thing that all first century Jews are dealing with, and that is that they live in a world dominated by the Roman Empire. And in addition to stealing everything else, one of the things that the Romans stole was the Greek language. And so what first century Jews, and Paul is one of them, what he's dealing with is that in addition to having a Hebrew name, having his given name, he also has another name in the Greek language. And that's the reason that we have two different names for Paul. It just so happens with Saul Paul that this one is similar. It wasn't always the case. But all we have is Paul's mom called him one thing and the Roman soldiers call him another. So when it comes to nicknames, I hope you can tell I'm largely kidding this morning. Yes, we do have some nicknames, but that's not always what's going on. But I start with that this morning because what I want to talk with you about, what I want to think with you about is if Jesus were to walk into the room today, if he were to speak with us and interact with us here in person, how would he identify you? What would he call you? What would be the pieces of your life that he would use to construct a name, an identifier? I want to think through that together. And the vehicle that I want to use to think about that is a story, a narrative that I hope will be familiar to many of us this morning from Luke's Gospel, chapter 7. So if you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to turn to Luke chapter 7. I'm going to read for us verses 36 through 50. Luke 7, 36 through 50, and I'm going to be reading from the New Revised Standard Version. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And a woman in the city who was a sinner, having learned that he was eating in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster jar of ointment. She stood behind him at his feet, weeping, and began to bathe his feet with her tears and to dry them with her hair. Then she continued kissing his feet and anointing them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw it, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what kind of a woman this is who's touching him, that she is a sinner." Jesus spoke up and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." "Teacher," he replied, "speak." "A certain creditor had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debts for both of them. Now, which of them will love him more?" Simon answered, "I suppose the one for whom he canceled the greater debt." And Jesus said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has bathed my feet with her tears and dried them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which were many, have been forgiven. Hence, she has shown great love. But the one to whom little is forgiven loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." But those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." So we look at this scene this morning. We see that a Pharisee is inviting Jesus to his house for dinner. And I think that those of us that read the New Testament frequently, we have a tendency anytime a Pharisee is mentioned, the alarm bells begin to go off, right? Danger, danger, it's a Pharisee. And sometimes I think we maybe overreact to that a little bit. Oftentimes the Pharisees were trying to follow God. But in this particular instance, I think there's reason for us to be wary of this particular Pharisee, Simon. I'll return to that a little bit and I'll say why I think this. But in any case, Jesus is at Simon, the Pharisee's house, for dinner, and a woman comes in behind Jesus and stands, it says, at his feet behind him. Now, I think at this point, if we're trying to mentally picture this scene, if we're trying to understand what's going on here, there's a couple cultural elements that we need to make sure that we understand. The first of these is we need to start by saying that first century privacy during a meal was not what you and I are used to. I don't know about how it works in your house. In my house, women don't walk in during the dinner meal. That's not part of the normal experience that we have. We invite who we want, and then we close the door, and that's it, no more, right? Well, that's not how it worked in the first century. During a meal, the door would be left open of the house. And there's a couple reasons why that would take place. One is so that if anyone was in need, if they were walking by, if a beggar happened to be passing by during the meal, and hey, there's dinner in there, this would be an opportunity for those in need to come into the house. Hey, is there any extra dinner that I could have? Now, the flip side to this, and unfortunately this was equally true, another reason the door might be left open is this is a chance for Simon to show off a little bit. This is a chance for Simon's neighbors to walk by and look in and say, hey, look at the spread Simon's got going on there. That looks like a pretty nice dinner party. I didn't get an invitation. What is this? This is a chance for everybody to see. This is a chance for Simon to show off, as it were, and leave the door open so all can see what kind of dinner party is taking place at Simon's house tonight. So that's the first thing. It's completely normal, until this woman starts crying all over Jesus' feet, it's completely normal that she would just walk in during the dinner meal. The second thing we need to think through is we're told that she comes and stands behind Jesus at his feet. And we're trying, okay, how's this working? What's the geography here? And so we need to remember that in the first century, those that would be eating at the meal would be lying down, reclining as they're eating. Try it sometime. It's great for the digestion, right? And so the table would be set up and everyone would be leaning in, lying down. You would lie on your left elbow so that you could reach in with the right and use the bread essentially as the silverware to dip into the food. So you would lie into the table and everyone would be lying in such a way that their feet would be sticking out from the table almost like spokes from a wheel. So now we can kind of picture how this woman would be both behind Jesus and at his feet. That's the part of his body that's sticking out from the table. And she begins to anoint Jesus, first with her tears, and then with the ointment that she's brought for this purpose. Now, just as a side note, this is not what I'm really focusing on today, but if you've read the New Testament, if you're familiar with the gospel accounts, you may remember that Matthew, Mark, and John also record an account where a woman anoints Jesus. And there's enough similarities between those accounts and what Luke has told us that there are some that say, well, Jesus was anointed one time. And all four gospel accounts are telling us about this time that Jesus was anointed. There are others, I fall into this camp, who say, well, there's enough differences between the way that Matthew, Mark, and John tell the account that they're probably recording something that happened towards the end of Jesus' earthly ministry, when Mary, the sister of Lazarus, anoints Jesus. Luke is telling us about a different account that happened earlier in his ministry. Not a big deal either way, but just so you're aware of that. But in any case, as we read Luke's account here, what we find is that as this woman begins to anoint Jesus, Simon the Pharisee sees it and begins to think to himself. Begins to ponder in his mind and think through what he's seeing. And what he's thinking is, if Jesus really is a prophet, if Jesus is the kind of guy that God speaks to, he should know about this woman. He should know who it is that's touching him right now, and he should know that this woman is a sinner. Now, let's acknowledge together that Simon is not entirely wrong here. This woman is a sinner. In fact, that's how Luke introduces us to this woman. Once upon a time, there was a woman living in this city, and oh, by the way, she was a sinner, right? And quite frankly, I would say that those of you that knew this story, when I said, turn to Luke chapter 7 and let's start reading in verse 36, you said, oh, I know this story. This is the story about the anointing of Jesus by the sinful woman. That's what we know about her. That's what Luke knew about her. That's what Simon knows about her. She's a sinner. And so Simon is thinking through here, and he's thinking Jesus should know this. And the reality is Jesus does know this. He knows that this woman is a sinner, but isn't it interesting that he also knows what Simon is thinking? Simon hasn't said anything yet. He hasn't spoken out loud yet. Nothing audible has taken place, and yet Jesus knows what's going on inside Simon's mind. And so he tells Simon a little story. He gives Simon a parable to help him think through what's taking place here. And as I read this account and as I think about it, I think that Jesus really wants Simon to be able to track with him here. He really wants to make sure that Simon is going to be able to follow this story and understand the moral and connect it to what he's seeing take place in front of him. And the reason I think that is because Jesus' story here actually works. It's believable. It could take place within reality. And let's acknowledge when it comes to Jesus' parables, that's not always the case. Many of the stories that Jesus tells in the gospel narratives are just ridiculous. I mean, we read these stories, but Jesus, that would never happen. Where are you coming up with these things? I'll give you one example of this. It takes place in Matthew chapter 18. Ironically, it's actually another story Jesus tells around this realm of forgiveness. We tend to know this story as the parable of the unforgiving servant or the unforgiving slave. Jesus says, once upon a time, there was a king whose slave owed him some money. And the basics of this story is that the king is going to forgive the slave, but then the slave is going to go out and find someone who owes him money, and he's not going to forgive. He's going to receive forgiveness, but he's not going to give it. That's the story that Jesus tells. But the way that he does it is he says, once upon a time, there was a king who had a slave who owed him a kajillion dollars. And for the rest of the story, we're thinking, like, what kind of a king is this? Like, where did all this money come from? What kind of slave? Jesus said 10,000 talents. And the whole time, Jesus, this doesn't work. This doesn't make sense. No king would give his slave that kind of money. Here, the story is logical. It's realistic. It works. Simon, don't get distracted by the details. I really want you to track with me here. And I want you to follow what I'm saying. Once upon a time, there were two men, and both of them owed some money. One of them owed $100,000, and one of them owed $10,000. And both of these debts are going to be forgiven. And we might say, well, okay, that's a lot of money to owe, especially if you're going to get it forgiven, but I can imagine that. It works in my mind. I can picture a scenario in which someone would owe this kind of money. You'll notice Jesus, of course, is using denarii here, and he says one of these men owes 500 denarii and the other owes 50. If you're curious, if you do the math back in Matthew 18, right, the slave with the kajillion dollars, he's forgiven 60 million denarii. That's the story that Jesus, what kind of, you know, this is not how this is going to work, Jesus, right? Here we're working with reasonable sums, 500 denarii and 50 denarii. Okay, Jesus, I can get behind this one. Simon is able to follow this one. He understands the moral of the story. The more forgiveness you receive, the more love you're going to give. Got it, Jesus. I can follow that. And Jesus says to Simon, that's what you're seeing here. That's what's playing out before you in this moment, Simon. This woman has been forgiven a lot. And so she's loving a lot. Her extravagant gestures, all that she's doing here, are motivated by love and the forgiveness that she's received. Simon, you invited me to your house for dinner, and I came, and when I showed up, you didn't give me any water for my feet. And yet here this woman has been bathing my feet with her tears and with her ointment. Incidentally, there's been some who have read this story and said, maybe when Jesus showed up at Simon's house, Simon forgot to give Jesus some water for his feet. And let me just say here, I don't think that's what's going on. Because in the first century, especially for within the Jewish culture, you don't forget to wash your feet before the meal. Especially if you're having someone over to your house, this was part and parcel of the package. If you are going to be a good host, there's going to be water available for your guests to wash their feet. It's not required. It's not an absolute. It doesn't have to happen 100% of the time, but it's always going to be intentional. Either you intentionally go out of your way to be a good guest and there's water there for your guests' feet, or you're trying to say something by withholding that water. You're not the kind of guest that I give water to. This is why I said at the beginning that I think we need to be a little wary of Simon right from the get-go. He invites Jesus to his house for dinner, but I don't think he's saying, oh, Jesus, I'm so enamored with you. I want to look out for you. I want to take care of you. I'm going to give you water for your feet. He says, no, come to my house, but I'm not giving you water for my feet. He didn't forget. You don't forget to give water to your feet, for your guests to wash their feet. A couple weeks ago, Pastor Chewy from New City here came over to our house for a little bit, and it was so embarrassing. I still feel bad about this, Chewy. But while Chewy was at our house, he asked if he could wash his hands. And I had to tell Pastor Chewy, I had to say, I'm sorry, when we built our house, we forgot to install sinks. We don't have water here. I'm sorry. We forgot. You don't forget that kind of thing. This is part of our culture. We wash our hands. They would wash their feet before they eat. You don't forget this kind of thing, Simon. We all know what's going on. Simon, you didn't give me any water for my feet, and I noticed, Jesus is saying. He's putting Simon on the spot here. Simon wasn't a good host, but this woman goes out of her way to wash Jesus' feet with her tears and with her ointment. Now, I want to go back at this point to what Simon was thinking, how Simon is working through in his mind what he's seeing here. And I want to tie this both to how Jesus views this woman, what it is that Jesus knows about her, and then by implication, what Jesus knows about you and about me. We read in verse 39, the Pharisee, Simon, is observing what this woman does, and he thinks to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what kind of a woman this is who's touching him, that she is a sinner. And as I've already observed, as we've already seen, Jesus does know that she's a sinner. He knows what she's done. He knows where she's been. He knows the rebellion that has been in her hearts and her actions against God Almighty. And there's a reminder here this morning for you and me. Jesus knows that you're a sinner. Jesus knows that I'm a sinner. He knows what we've done. He knows where we've been. He knows the rebellion against God that you and I have committed in our hearts, in our minds, in our actions, in our attitudes. And this is equally true whether you came here this morning oblivious to what you have done or weighted down by the guilt of your sin. Jesus knows. He sees you. And notice that Jesus does not drive this woman off. Ah, she touched me. No, there's none of that. He accepts her worship from her. He welcomes her, even in this most awkward and public experience. Now, we all assume that we know what this woman did, don't we? When we read this account, this woman was a sinner. Oh, I know what that means. Maybe. Could be what we're thinking. Maybe not. maybe she was a liar, just never told the truth. Maybe she was a thief. Maybe just every time she walked through the marketplace, she would steal an orange. Maybe her husband or her son was a tax collector for the Romans. And when her neighbors would come to her door and complain to her about the extortion that her family was perpetuating in the neighborhood, she would laugh at them and slam the door in their face. Maybe. Maybe this woman was struggling with the exact same thing that you're struggling with today. We don't know exactly what this woman was dealing with, but Jesus knew. Jesus saw her for who she was. He saw where she had been and what she had been doing. But I want you to notice that the story doesn't end there. This isn't the full extent of what Jesus knows. Once upon a time, there was a Pharisee who threw a dinner party and a sinner came to the house. The end. Nope. Keeps going. There's more that Jesus knows here. Jesus says to Simon, did you see everything that this woman is doing for me? Did you see the love that she's demonstrating here, the way that she's making up for everything that you forgot to do? Right? There's a reason for all of this. And the reason is that all of her many sins are forgiven. And she is grateful. Jesus knows that this woman is a sinner, but he also knows that she has been forgiven. The Apostle John, who incidentally Jesus gave a nickname to, but the Apostle John in his letter to the early church in Ephesus, he writes in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, and he says, if we confess our sins, if we acknowledge them, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if we take this as truth, if we take God at his words, if we confess our sins, if we turn to the Savior, if we accept the work that he has done in his life, in his ministry, in his death on the cross, his resurrection, the fact that he has ascended to the Father and is interceding for you and for me right now at this very moment, if we accept that, we are forgiven. Our sins are wiped away. We are cleansed from all unrighteousness. And when Jesus looks at us, when he looks at you and when he looks at me, if he were to come up with a nickname for us, if he were to say that this is the way that I think about you, this is the way that I categorize you or identify you, it wouldn't be based upon what you and I have done, but rather it would be based upon what he has done for us. Yeah, she's a sinner, Jesus says. They know that. But she's a forgiven sinner. Jesus sees this woman as a sinner, but more importantly, he sees the forgiveness that she's received. He sees that she's been redeemed and saved. And he turns to her in verse 50 and he says, go in peace, your faith has saved you. Incidentally, this is the exact same thing that Jesus says to the woman in Mark chapter 5, who he heals from the flow of blood. In Mark chapter 5 and verse 34, Jesus says the exact same thing that he says to the woman here in Luke chapter 7. Go in faith, your faith. Now in Mark chapter 5, we tend to translate it, your faith has healed you. Your faith has made you well. But it's the exact same wording that we have here. Your faith has saved you. What Jesus is talking about here is a holistic, all-encompassing, total salvation in which no part of the human experience is left untouched. Brothers and sisters, when Jesus looks at you, when he looks at me, what he sees are saints, holy ones, those who have been made holy by his blood, and it's not just part of us that has been made holy. It's not just a part of who we are that has been saved or redeemed. It is the whole package, all of who we are, no part left out. Is Jesus really into nicknames? No. But yeah, he kind of is. And when Jesus looks at you and me, he says, mine. You are my own. And I have bought you with a price. I have redeemed you wholly and completely and sufficiently. Jesus looks at us and he calls us his own. Now, I hope you realize at this point that while everything I've said is true, it's accurate, except for the weird nicknamey stuff, it's not really the main point. It's not really what this passage is about. Because this passage isn't about you and who you are, really. In fact, this passage isn't really even about this woman and who she is. This passage is about Jesus and who he is. Because you see, there's no question about the woman here. Everybody knows who this woman is, or at least they think they know, right? Simon thinks he knows who this woman is. She's a sinner. Luke thinks he knows who this woman is. She's a sinner. Jesus knows who this woman is. She's a forgiven sinner. But there's no question about this woman. The questions in this passage are about the identity of Jesus. We saw this in verse 39. As Simon sees what's unfolding here, he sees this woman touching Jesus, and he's trying to work out, who is this guy? If he were a prophet, is he or is he not? Is this consistent with some of the things we've heard him say and some of the things we've heard him do? Is this guy a prophet? Is this the kind of guy that God would speak to and use for his kingdom purposes? I'm trying to wrestle that out in my mind, Simon says. Is he a prophet or not? I think you and I this morning can agree that Jesus passes the prophet test. This is someone that God is using. But then Jesus ups the ante when he forgives this woman's sin. And so now in verse 49, Simon and the others who are at the table with him have a new question. Because now they're trying to figure out what's going on with this sin-forgiving thing. Who is this that even forgives sins? The Pharisees ask this same question. They word it a little differently in Mark chapter 2. You may remember the story where the paralytic is let down through the roof, and Jesus not only heals him physically, but heals him spiritually as well. It's a total all-encompassing salvation, isn't it? But Jesus heals this man, he forgives his sins, and in Mark chapter 2 and verse 7, the Pharisees say, who but God can forgive sins? At which point Jesus says, bingo, you got it. Jesus says, that's who I am. And that's what this passage is about. It's teaching us, it's reminding us that Jesus is God. And it's this God who forgives our sins. It's the one who created and formed and fashioned everything that we see, who created this cosmos and populated it with everything from giraffes to penguins. It's that creative mind who loves us so much that he came to earth to become one of us, to live and to die and to rise again and to conquer death and give us life so that we might live in him. It's this God who calls us his own, who looks at you, who looks at me, and says, mine. They belong to me. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you so much this morning for who you are and for what you have done for us. Lord, we thank you so much for the gift of your Son, Jesus, that you would send him to live and to die for us, to redeem us, to save us completely, so that we might be known not by what we have done, not by our failures, not by our sins, not by our rebellion against you, but that we would be marked and sealed by your love for us. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would equip and anoint every single one of us, that we might live in the reality of what you have done for us. Remind us each and every day, remind us each and every moment that we are yours, that we belong to you. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, thank you, thank you. We pray these things in your name. Amen.